If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the second chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, and hold your place there. Not long before his cancer diagnosis, the cancer that would take his life, Christopher Hitchens participated in a documentary where several debates between himself and a Christian pastor at universities and a couple of seminaries were recorded, and they went out on the road, these two men of very radically differing beliefs. And in one rather uncharacteristically unguarded moment, while they were actually riding in a car together, Christopher Hitchens said of his atheism that if it had any vulnerable place to it at all, it was at the point of observing the careful design of the universe. Of course, he was always loath to admit in any public space that his atheism had any weak spots at all, but in an unguarded moment, he admitted that he was at least a little bit haunted by what he could only see as careful design. The late philosopher and professor Anthony Flew, the lifelong atheist who participated in many public debates with Christians, himself became a theist not long before he died and wrote a book on the subject. Where his house of atheistic cards began to crumble was on this very point of the careful design of the universe, the careful design of the human body. In recent years, an increasing number of scientists from various disciplines have been abandoning Darwin specifically and unbelief in general because of the inescapable evidence of design throughout the universe, and even more specifically, the inescapable evidence of design within the human body. One of the classical defenses of the existence of God appeals to this very reality, that the universe seems carefully tuned for the support of human life on this planet, that there is a purpose to it all, to sustain human life. I was reading some articles just this week from various scientific journals on the whole subject of the Earth's unique habitability. What is it that makes the Earth particularly welcoming for life in general and human life specifically? And one article identified five main factors to determine the livability of the Earth versus the unlivability of the other planets in our solar system. And those five factors were this: temperature, water, atmosphere, energy, and nutrients. Temperature, water, atmosphere, energy, and nutrients. And in all of those cases, they are so delicately and carefully balanced on the Earth that human life is able not only to be sustained, but to flourish. But if you mess around with the balance of any of those things, the Earth can very quickly become uninhabitable. So, for instance, the air that we are breathing is a careful mixture, 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, 0.93% argon, 0.035% carbon dioxide, and 0.035% a mixture of other various gases. Mess around with that mixture, and things get really bad really quick. So if you, for instance, lower the amount of oxygen in the air that we breathe, suddenly you are killing off plant life around the world. If you raise significantly that level of oxygen, then you will have instantaneous combustion happening all over the face of the Earth and uncontrollable fires. Even the Earth's volcanoes are necessary in the sustenance of human life because of the amount of nutrients that are poured forth into the soil and into the oceans of the Earth by these volcanoes. Take out the nutrients that are spilled forth simply from volcanoes each year, and human life can become very challenging. But there's other factors as well that make the Earth tailor-made for human life. Consider the way that God fixed the exact distance of the Earth from its sun. Mess around with that distance, and things become uninhabitable very quickly. Or consider the tilt of the Earth's axis. 23.5 degrees. Tilt it too much one direction, and suddenly the ice caps on both poles of the Earth will engulf most of the surface of the Earth. Or tilt it too much the other direction, and suddenly the vast middle portion of the Earth becomes uninhabitable. The proximity and size of our moon is exactly what it should be. Change those factors, and among other things, tides would overcome much of the Earth's surface. The rate at which the Earth spins on its axis is just right for human life. If it were a tenth of the present rate, plant life would burn up during the day and freeze at night. If it were faster, wind velocities would rise to catastrophic levels. So, for instance, the planet Jupiter has a 10-hour rotation cycle around its axis, and it has wind speed velocities in the thousands of miles per hour. Even the thickness of the Earth's crust is just right to sustain human life. If it were thicker, then plant life could not thrive, and we would die because of lack of oxygen. If it were much thinner, then we would all die because of the volcanic activity that would burst through the surface of the Earth all over the planet. The level of water vapor is just what it should be. If it increased much more, then we'd be a big greenhouse and would suffocate. If it decreased, then there would be too little water and too little rainfall to support organic life. The force of gravity is just right. If the constant force of gravity were just a bit stronger or weaker, we wouldn't have life as we know it on the surface of the Earth. This is because of the existence of stars which depend on gravitational constants. And without stars, there would obviously be no sun. And without a sun, we would have no light, no energy, and no life. The Earth is tailor-made for the human body to not only live, but to flourish. It is as though the Earth has rolled out a great, big, cosmically unique welcome mat to the human body. And it is to that which we turn here in Genesis 2. I want to read for you verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's unerring and authoritative word. This is the word of God. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, God, we ask your help so that as we hear your word, we would not miss its meaning and its significance. Help us to receive it with joy. Instruct us where we need instruction. Correct us where we need correction. And Father, I pray that through your word today, you would do in us just exactly what needs to be done. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, there is a lot in that section that we just read, and that's why we're going to spend several weeks in it. I mean, you wouldn't expect anything else, right? And perhaps at no other time in human history has there been such a pressing need for clarity on what it means to be human. We are having to answer questions today that we've never had to answer before. We're having to respond to challenges today that are unique, as far as I know, in human history. And so we're going to be spending the next several weeks in this very section of the creation account, seeking to understand, among other things, what God says it means to be human. We'll be responding to questions about gender and sexuality, marriage, manhood, womanhood, and of course, human identity itself. This morning, we're going to be considering just one feature of what it means to be human, and that is the significance of the fact that we are embodied, that we have bodies, the significance of the fact that God created us as embodied beings, physical beings. In our deep dive into the creation account in general and into the creation of humanity specifically, let's not overlook this rather obvious point right before our eyes that God created humanity to be possessed of bodies. He made us embodied persons, embodied individuals. And our bodies are a part of the very good creation of Genesis 1. Now, God himself is spirit. He is not confined to a body. He is not bound by the limits of created, embodied beings. And so, our bodies certainly do remind us that we are not God, that we are not the creator, but rather are created beings. Our bodies remind us about that. Our bodies remind us of certain limits that we have. But it is also true that God, having created these bodies of ours, means that these bodies of ours matter. And they matter, it turns out, quite a bit. Your body is not simply a husk for your spirit, and you'll really be alive once you get rid of a body. That is not the Christian hope. And the Apostle Paul, he does remind us, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that our bodies are tents. They are temporary dwellings under which we groan. That's 2 Corinthians 5, the first few verses. But the same Apostle Paul also reminds us that we are going to be given new, glorified, eternal, incorruptible bodies. The body, as originally intended, was wholly good. There was nothing not good about the human body. Original human goodness, in part, was an embodied goodness. Of course, now, because of sin, we suffer quite often in and through these bodies. But it is still true that being embodied itself is good for humanity. And we have proof of that from the scriptures, which teach us that life in the new creation will be an embodied life. So often, churches teach about heaven, when we all get to heaven, and we speak of heaven and preach of heaven and think of heaven, often like this kind of cloudy, esoteric existence, where we sort of exist on an angelic plane, maybe even having translucent bodies. And we kind of flutter around and we sing a lot. You need to like music apparently in heaven. But that's kind of what it's like. But you know, when the Bible speaks of the eternal state, it typically doesn't describe it just as heaven, but the new heaven and the new earth, the age to come, or the new creation. The new creation, the eternal state, will be an embodied eternal state, a new heaven and a new earth, where we will inhabit once again bodies, but this time incorruptible. And the scriptures are very, very plain about this, very clear about this. And so, part of what will be so wonderful about life in the age to come is not that we will be finally free of our bodies, but because we will finally be possessed of redeemed bodies, non-decaying bodies, non-dying bodies. And the older you get, the more thankful you are for that reality. It is true. It is true. Children don't get it. They don't. Teenagers do not get it. College students do not get it. Balding 52-year-old men get it. And we look forward to it. Now let me say a few words to those of you who struggle with lots of sickness or chronic pain. I know there are times when your body feels like a prison. I know that there are times when, quite understandably, you cry out in dismay, wondering why God made your body the way He made your body. And I hope that you will remember that it is okay at times for God's people to be dismayed over the state of things. It is okay to raise your question and your cry to God, as the psalmist did many times. In this world, God's people, as we read earlier, will be hard pressed, and that produces pain, and that produces questions, and that produces dismay in our minds at times. But in this fallen world, it is vitally important that we not allow the presence of disease, the presence of disability, the presence of a debilitating injury to define who you are as a person. People who find themselves in pain, people who find themselves diminished physically or intellectually or mentally, are not lesser persons. Ever are they lesser persons. Never. It is vitally important that we not allow one's physical or cognitive development, whether in the womb or undergoing hospice care, to be a factor in how we think about their value as a person. Christians ought to be those who understand the devastating effects of human sin and brokenness without for one moment allowing those effects to undermine the value of each and every person. Here in chapter 2 of Genesis, we have the account of the creation of the woman, and we'll be saying a lot more about that in a couple of weeks. But I want you to look again at Moses' description of the event, verses 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about the significance of the way in which the Lord fashioned the woman. But let me just ask you first of all, is God able to do what Moses just described in Genesis 2, 21 and 22. Is God able to do that, or is that impossible for God to do? Okay, it's a rhetorical question, I know. Of course God is able to do that. We're talking about God, after all, the one who speaks and the universe comes into being. What we are seeing here is, as we saw with the creation of the man, that with the creation of the woman too, it was a direct and supernatural act of God. God could have, as he does with many other things, used secondary causes to bring about the man and woman. But the scriptural account here is clear that God created the man and the woman directly, supernaturally, and that this earth is fitted precisely so that those human bodies would thrive and flourish. When God saw the man and was ready to teach him that he needed a helper, he brought to him the woman. And the woman is someone who was just like the man in a whole host of ways, in all of the ways that she needed to be just like him. And she was also different from him in just the ways that she needed to be different from him. This was a lesson that Adam had learned as he observed all of the living creatures, whether they were beasts of the field or birds of the heavens or fish in the sea. He understood that every one had a companion, if you like, that was just like it in many ways and just enough unlike it in the ways that it had to be just enough unlike it. And everything in creation had those complementary pairs, except for him. Next week, we're going to be talking about the importance of the fact that God made us irreducibly relational. But see it here, the careful ordering of God's creation, that he makes man and woman, two genders, to be so much alike in so many ways and so much unalike in the ways that we must be unalike. God did not bring to the man an angel or a spirit guide, but he brought to the man an embodied woman. A perfectly complementary counterpart to him. Hasn't it impressed you? I hope it's impressed you throughout these opening chapters of Genesis that we are meeting a God who is actually concerned about physical realities. The earth, the animals, the stars, men and women with bodies. And that divine care and creativity went into the making of the human body consider the functioning of the human body, consider the human body at the microscopic level and all of the irreducible complexity within the human body just to sustain us every single day. The Lord God made that and to this very moment upholds it. What care? What love? What creativity? And don't miss the connection between our body, our physical body, and our being as persons. There is a strong, direct connection between who we are as we think about ourselves as individual persons. There's a strong connection between that and our physical selves. So, for instance, our relationships depend on communication. Uniformly, you cannot have relationship without communication. You cannot have deep connection between one person and another person without communication. And that communication typically requires, I know that there are some extraordinary cases where this can't happen, but communication typically requires very physical cause and reactions. It requires air to move through our throats, into our trachea, into our lungs. It requires that impossibly fine and delicate bones within our ears and hairs and nerve endings receive waves of sound and send those sound signals to an organ housed in our skull, which then through who knows how many different electrical impulses interpret those waves into comprehensible communication. You need bones and hair and nerve endings and soft tissue in a skull in order to have deep personal connection. We are body spirit unities. You cannot divorce the body from who we are as people, from who we are as persons. God made us that way. Our bodies are not expendable. And since our bodies matter, we want to do what the Apostle Paul instructs us to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, to honor the Lord with our bodies. In fact, turn there, if you have your Bible, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Listen to what the apostle writes. All things are lawful for me, quote unquote, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, again, quote unquote, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Again, quote unquote. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul is writing to a church, the church in Corinth, which in some ways had become compromised by the popular Gnostics of the day. And there was growing, it seems, within the Corinthian church, this kind of combination of Gnosticism and Christianity. And Gnosticism basically held that what you did with your body was not important, that physical reality was not much more than an illusion. Or perhaps even, in the case of some Gnostics, that physical reality was a positive evil and you needed to rid yourself of it. But for the most part, Gnostics believed that the physical reality was unimportant. It was treated as an illusion. And the way that this began to take shape in the Corinthian church is they began to say, you know, I'm a really spiritual Christian. And so what I do with my body doesn't matter. I can indulge my flesh in all kinds of sexual activity, but that doesn't affect my spirit, because it's in my spirit who I am, who I truly am. My body doesn't define me. And so they had these sayings that Paul quotes back to them, sayings like, all things are lawful for me. Now, some people, misunderstanding that, think that Paul is teaching that. He's not. Clearly, it is in quotes. It was a slogan of these carnal Corinthians. All things, I can do whatever I want with my body, because what matters about me is my spirit. And so Paul quotes them back at themselves and says, yeah, but you know what? There's a lot of things that are really harmful for you. All things are lawful for you, yeah, but you shouldn't be mastered by anything. He quotes them again. Food is for the stomach. Again, that was something that they would say to say, you know, each part of our body has a function. And if I indulge this part of my body in that particular activity, so what? That's what it's for. You get the picture. Paul is confronting them on this. Tells them then, flee from that. He tells them to honor God with their bodies. And I want to, in our remaining time, just quickly unpack a few thoughts on honoring God with our body. First of all, if we're to honor our God in our bodies, then we ought to act in accordance with the purpose of our bodies. Live in accordance with the purpose of our bodies. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Again, that was one of their slogans. Let me do with each part of my body what I want to do with it. But Paul says God is going to destroy. The body is not meant, he writes, for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. There's the purpose, Paul says. Yeah, I know. The stomach's for food, and this is for that, and that is for the other. Listen, your body is for the Lord. That's what your body's for. It is not for addictive indulgence. It is not for selfish gain. It is not for manipulation. It is not for gaining a leg up. It is not for the use of other people for your own pleasure. Your body is for the Lord. Live like you believe that. Live in accordance with the purpose of your body. Paul goes on later to say, you are not your own. Whose body is it? It's a sad sight always and heartbreaking to see protesters who will gather at certain times of the year and at certain events and hold up signs and placards saying, my body, my choice. And it's heartbreaking. Because they're blind, they cannot see. They cannot see. It is not their body. They do not belong to themselves. And yet in their blindness, they have convinced themselves that they are their own maker, that they are their own God. It's because they're blind. Oh, let us not carry the same kind of blindness into our lives. 2, treat your body as one who has been joined to Christ. Treat your body as one who has been joined to Christ. If you are a Christian, you are joined to Christ. You have real fellowship with Christ, communion with Christ. As the hymn says, mystic, sweet communion. He says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. You see, we're part of the body of Christ, aren't we? And if I involve myself in immorality, if I involve myself in sin, then I'm involving a member of the body of Christ into such behavior. Brothers and sisters, you are a part of something precious. You are a part of something holy. You're a part of the body of Christ. Let us treat our bodies like we believe it to be true. 3, guard your body especially from sexual immorality. Guard your body especially from sexual immorality. Why do I say especially? Well, here's why. Because while it is true that all sins are equally damning, all sins are not equally damaging. Did you hear that? Not all sins are equally damaging. In other words, all of our sins, regardless of what it is, whether it's the big, ugly, scandalous sins that we think of, or the little, private, acceptable sins that we keep hidden in our own hearts, they are all of them equally damning. They all render us at war with God, guilty before his bar of justice, and in need of a Savior. But not all sins are equally in the equal in the damage that they do. And Scripture teaches us in various places, including the text we're looking at right here in 1 Corinthians, that sexual sins are the sins that wreak the most havoc. They wreak havoc physically, they wreak havoc relationally. They destroy everything they touch, these sins of sexual immorality. And so Paul writes in verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits." See, Paul is setting up a contrast here. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Again, how important is the body? It's so important you can sin against it. It is so important that sinning against the body makes that sin especially egregious. That's how important your body is. And that's how damaging sexual immorality is. Sexual immorality has been ruining people's lives, well, ever since human history has been recorded. It favors no class, no nation, or no race. And Scripture teaches that there is something especially damaging and degrading about it. These are the kinds of sin, as Paul points out here, that are sins against the body. This is why in Romans chapter 1, Paul numbers sexual immorality with its kind of natural outcome, as one continues down that path of homosexuality, as the lowest rungs of human degradation that are the result of man's denial of God. Sexual immorality has cost untold multitudes of lives. How many AIDS orphans do we need before we realize that the problem is sin? It destroys lives, and it still is destroying lives. From AIDS to STDs to abortion, the body count of sexual immorality is incalculable. And sexual immorality is never really a private sin. We live in an era where sexual sin seems to be more privatized, or at least we have the ability to privatize it more than at any time in human history, but sexual sin is never truly private. The multi-billion-dollar pornography industry, for instance, contributes to human sexual trafficking around the world. It always requires the degradation of real people's bodies. People who have parents and siblings and children and loved ones, people who have people in their lives who love them and care about them, degrade their bodies, destroy their bodies physically, ruin their dignity, so that people can be privately entertained. It teaches us to see other humans as objects existing for our own pleasure. It is never truly private. So, if you are interested in loving your neighbor, if that is at all appealing to you, if you're interested, let's say you're interested in justice. Man, you know, Todd, I'm concerned that the church doesn't say enough about social justice. That's really what I'm wanting you to say more about. Well, I've got a great idea for you then. Here's my big social justice pitch. Are you ready? Practice and advocate for biblical sexual ethics. Biblical sexual ethics being that God created physical intimacy as a gift and a blessing for the husband and wife within the bounds of marriage. And any expression of sexual physical intimacy outside of that is a sin, period. It's a sin. And I don't know how many diseases we need to put on the list before we realize that maybe something's wrong with twisting and denying biblical sexual ethics. I mean, how sick do we need to make ourselves? How many disorders do we need treatment for and surgeries for before we come to the conclusion that taking physical intimacy out of its blessed confines within marriage is maybe not liberating? If you are interested in helping people then perhaps practicing and advocating for biblical sexual ethics is a wonderful place to start. Let me illustrate it. If every person on the planet abided by biblical sexual ethics, let me give you a vision of what the world would look like. There would be no sexually transmitted diseases and none of the emotional and physical destruction that comes from it. There would be no abortions. There would be no brokenness from divorce. There would be no adultery. No child would have to grow up without a mother and father and experience the love and nurture of just one parent when what he or she really needs is the love and nurture of both parents that they uniquely bring. There would be no rape, no sexual abuse, no sexual harassment, no sexual trafficking, no pornography, no need for a Me Too campaign, no objectification of people through the use of pornography. Think of the healing and wholeness if people simply lived by God's life-giving boundaries regarding human sexuality. It would be the greatest revolution in the history of mankind. Would you want to participate in that? In that type of world, there would be no more church sex abuse scandals. Parents wouldn't have to fear leaving their children in the care of others. The list can go on and on. You're interested in loving your neighbor. You're interested in imparting dignity or recognizing the dignity of all the people around you. Then start with living by and advocating for biblical sexual ethics. And listen, if you have sinned in this area, in fact, I should put this another way. Since everybody in some way or another has sinned in this area, whether through the lusts of our heart or through the sins of our body, please hear this. Jesus Christ gave himself up as a sacrifice to pay for those very sins. And if you will confess your sin to him, including the misuse of your body, including the indulgence of your lust, then God will forgive you for Jesus' sake and he will pardon you. Because however bad your sin is, God's grace is greater. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, even the worst sins. There is forgiveness for you. There is forgiveness for me, and it is abundant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if you have a seared conscience, if you have a broken heart because of sinful choices, please know the sufficiency of Christ for you. Quickly, number four, treat your body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Treat your body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at there in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. So glorify God in your body. Paul, as a faithful Jew, one time a Pharisee, an expert in the law, understood the significance of the temple in the lives of God's people. Never had there been on the face of the earth a more holy piece of ground than whatever ground the tabernacle occupied with its Holy of Holies, and then later the temple. And Paul is now saying, that sacred ground, that sacred space is you, Christian. It is no longer a building. It is no longer a piece of real estate off the Mediterranean. It is you, believer, because God's Spirit dwells in you. You are that holy ground. Your body, a temple of the Holy Spirit. So glorify God in your body, Paul says. Of course. And think of it also this way, that for the Christian, since we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, since God's Spirit dwells within us, we can never say about any sin, I couldn't help it. Because God in His Spirit within us provides us with all of the resources necessary to flee any sin. Finally, consider your body's future. Consider your body's future. Verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Our Lord possessed a body, flesh and bone and blood. And think of it. That God Almighty, God who was perfect, God who is free, God who is limitless, unbounded, this everywhere present Spirit stooped low in love for us and took on flesh and blood. He did this that he might become our second Adam. He did this so that he might be the perfect sacrifice for our sins, the Lamb of God. As Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. David Pallison, who died recently, June 7th of this year, was writing a final book when he died, and these are some of the final words in that book, which will be released soon. He writes this, quote, 6 months ago, I was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. As I write, I am facing the real possibility of my own death. By God's grace, I have been able to continue working, yet much of it has been bittersweet. I'm handing off responsibilities and jobs to others. I'm involved in making plans for the future that I'm not likely to be a part of here on earth. At times, I'm tempted to lose heart, but my good shepherd is leading me toward life, not death. One of my favorite hymns is My Song is Love Unknown, written by Samuel Crossman in the 17th century. It begins, quote, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. And it goes on, O my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend. Since the first day the Lord invaded my heart, with his mercy and grace, I have never lost that sense of the friendship of Jesus, that he showed love to the loveless to make them lovely, that he befriended the friendless, that he befriended the unfriendly who were self-absorbed. That is the gospel of peace. My feet are fitted for this battle with my final enemy, so I do not lose heart. As Nan, that's David's wife, as Nan and I pray together, we do not lose heart. And even if I did or she did, God's mercy and grace would remain unchanging. We can always turn and ask for help in our time of need. He is always near. This is what the Bible is about. It's about life and death. It's about what is going to happen to you when you die. It's about right and wrong, true and false, hope and despair. This is the drama that we and those we minister to are living in. And the miracle is that we are given a new heart, a heart of flesh, a new spirit, so that we can live forever. Jesus bore our sins in his own body so that we would be redeemed, body and spirit. The wounding of our Savior's body holds the key to the eternal healing of these fallen bodies of ours. Not only that, but the same body which was beaten nearly to death and then finished off on a Roman cross in the killing fields outside of Jerusalem, that same body was raised up, glorified and immortal, our risen and reigning Lord Jesus. And in our Lord's bodily resurrection lies the promise that he will raise us up as well. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God. Now, Father, I pray that your word would not be lost on us, that it would not depart from our minds and our hearts, but that we'd be preserved in us, Lord, and that it would bear fruit. Give hope to those today, Lord, who are struggling with hopelessness. Give peace today, Lord, to those who are struggling with despair. Give health today, Lord, to those who are struggling in their bodies. If it be your will, Lord, we pray that you'd heal them. But Lord, most of all, we want to keep our eyes fixed on you, even when we are being hard-pressed, and put a song in our hearts that we might rejoice that we might rejoice in the hope that death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, God, we bring to you what belongs to you, your tithes and offerings. We do so with glad and sincere hearts, not out of compulsion, but out of gratitude. And we ask, God, that as we give in a spirit of worship, you would take what is given, use it for your own purposes, use it for your people, use it for your glory. And this we pray through Christ our Lord.